Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to a hard text. And it is a hard text because it is a warning to those of us who have gathered here in your name this morning. And Lord, I pray that we might feel the weight of this text upon our hearts. And yet, Lord, I also pray that for the weak among us who are saved, that they will not be discouraged by who you are, but rather that they will trust you because of the great work that your Son Jesus Christ has done in bearing the fury of the fire for us. Lord, we pray as we come to this text that you will keep us from apostasy. Lord, we pray that there will be none of us here who profess your name, but who then trample upon your Son. We pray, Lord, that as we come to this text, that we would understand who you are, that we would recognize that you are a holy God, a living God, but also a God who loves us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we come to this text this morning, that we will recall the past blessings that you have given us. We pray, Father, that every person here saved will look back over their past life and remember the joy of their salvation. And that they will see a past history, Lord, which is strewn with pearls of great price because they are gifts from your Son, which he earned for us through his death. We pray, Lord, that if there is someone here today who is not saved, that today would be the day that they recognize who you are and what your Son Jesus Christ has done for them. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of grace would please be among us today so that we might understand your word. Because independent of your Spirit, Lord, there's just noise. We so desperately need to hear from your Spirit, Lord, and to empower your word so that people might understand who you are and follow after you. Lord, we pray for another church. Oh God, we pray for Hinson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. Lord, we pray for Michael Lawrence as he will be installed as their pastor next week. We pray, Father, that you'll give him great wisdom, that the congregation, Lord, will be united around your word. And we pray, Lord, that he might speak from your word clearly and that your people might respond to it. Father, we pray for the Baltimore Rescue Mission. Lord, we thank you for the many years that we have been able to support them. We pray, Father, that they would teach your word clearly. And Lord, that the homeless men and women who gather there for food and shelter, Lord, that their lives might be changed. Father, we pray for the members of the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C. Lord, we are spread over many miles as a congregation, and so we cannot name all of our congressmen or women. But we pray, Father, that they would recognize that you are the judge and that you have a moral standard that has been published both in creation and in our hearts, and that someday that they will stand before you and they will give an account of how it is that they have helped rule this nation and make law for it. Lord, we thank you that these men and women have been your means for the peace of the church. We pray, Father, that you would bless them and allow them to continue in that. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you two quotes from religions that trace themselves to Abraham. Here is the first. O you who believe, do not enter the house of the prophet unless permission is given to you for a meal, not waiting for its cooking being finished. But when you are invited, enter, and when you have taken the food, then disperse, not seeking to listen to talk. Surely this gives the prophet trouble, but he forbears from you, and God does not forbear from the truth. And when you ask of them any goods, ask of them from behind a curtain. This is pure for your hearts and for my wife's hearts. And do not behoove you that you should give trouble to the apostle of God, nor that you should marry his wives after him. Surely this is grievous in the sight of God. And now, from another text. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. You shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down, sigh but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead, bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. The people said to me, "Will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you're acting thus?" And then I said to them, "The word of the Lord has come to me." I hope you see that there are two radically different gods represented in these two texts. You have one God who doesn't want the prophet to be bugged during supper. He doesn't want you to chit-chat when you're invited to supper. And by the way, it really weirds the prophet out when you look on his wives. And don't marry the prophet's wives when he dies. That's one God. And then there is another God who strikes the prophet's wife dead and does not allow him to mourn publicly and requires him to dress as if he is going on a journey. And he does these things as an object lesson. One God loves his people so much that he is willing to take away the prophet's wife so that his people might be saved. And one God loves his prophet so much that he won't let his prophet be bugged during supper or be inconvenienced by the idea of someone else taking his wives after he dies. Now the way of the prophet, or the way of the God who is so considerate of his prophet, he goes by the name of Allah, and he is the prophet Muhammad, and I have read to you from the Quran. The other prophet was Ezekiel, and the God of Ezekiel loved his people so much that he took away Ezekiel's wife, and he sent his only son so that Ezekiel's wife might not suffer in hell, and so that we might be saved. And the stark thing that I hope that you will consider this morning as you come to the Word with me is, which God do you worship? Do you worship the God who gives you rules according to your own convenience and your own pleasure? Or do you worship the God who calls upon you to pick up your cross and to follow after his Son, Jesus Christ? So let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 32. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 32. I will be reading from verse 19 to the end of the chapter so that we can catch the entire context, but the majority of our time will be spent in verse 26 down to 32. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw nearer with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day is drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And he shrinks back. My soul has no pleasure in him. But you are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now in verses 19 to 25, the author of Hebrews has argued that given that Jesus Christ has made a once-for-all sacrifice of himself on the cross and stands in heaven mediating for us, we should draw near to God with an undivided heart, and we should have great confidence in coming before God because of the work of Jesus Christ, and that we should hold fast to our confession of faith, and we should maintain our fellowship with the Church of God. But then he moves on to the application in verse 26, and he speaks of sinning deliberately. And then he goes on to speak of the person who spurns the Son of God and profanes the sacrifices and outrages the Holy Spirit. And he tells us that nothing awaits that person but the judgment of God. Now the technical term for someone who professes faith in God and then recants is an apostate. And they commit the act of apostasy. The Holy Spirit's basic concern this morning is for us to recognize that if we do not hold fast our confession and continue in fellowship with the church, that we will be proven to be false professors. This is the burden of my heart, and it is the burden of this text. That we come to the Word of God and we take God very, very seriously. And that we take our profession of faith very seriously and the maintenance of that profession. Our sermon today will be divided up into three parts. The first is the contours of apostasy, and we will discuss what it is and how it happens. And then we will discuss the God that we know. And then we will consider how it is that we might avoid the sin of apostasy. Now let us begin by understanding what apostasy is not. It is not a single act of recanting or even several. The Apostle Peter denied our Lord Jesus Christ three times with oaths. It is not a horrible and grievous sin like cohabitating with your father's widow or getting drunk at communion or visiting prostitutes. All of these are considered in the letters to the Church of Corinth. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. What this means is that restoration to the church and to the body of Christ is available for all sorts of sin. And I am here today to tell you that regardless of the sins that you have in your life, that you can repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you have in the past given up on your profession of faith. The apostate is someone who received the knowledge of the truth, who rejoiced over the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and to a lesser or greater degree believed the factual content of the gospel. This person has been washed with pure water. He has met together with the church. They have professed faith before the congregation, and they were baptized. And then they began to spurn the Son of God. And this term, spurn, is too weak. It means to trample underfoot, as other translations capture, both the literal sense and the intended sense of the meaning. Jesus was once their God, but now they look on Jesus as the worthless salt that is thrown out onto the street to be walked upon. The Son of God in their eyes went from being God to being a prophet, and then perhaps a good moral teacher, and then to a liar or a lunatic. The apostate is a man who at one time attempted to worship Jesus, but then began to speak of him as a peasant revolutionary who threw himself upon the wheel of history and was crushed. Well, they see Jesus as the self-actualized man like the Buddha or Zhang. Now the spurning might be sudden, or perhaps it takes years and years, but regardless, Jesus becomes less and less in their eyes until he is nothing but a sinner like themselves, or perhaps even a figment of their own imagination. He is certainly not the Son of God, and so they trample upon our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And this then leads them to profane the blood of the covenant. Now, at one time, this person, the apostate, claimed to be washed in the blood of Christ. The apostate came before God the Father in prayer and worship as if he was cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But now he sees the blood of Jesus is worthless. It has no more meaning than anyone else's blood. And the blood that was shed upon the cross has no more meaning than the blood of someone who gets a paper cut. The blood of Christ may provide a good moral example, or perhaps it is a reminder of the weakness of human beings, but Jesus' blood no longer represents salvation. My Christian friends, be very, very sensitive to preachers and theologians who begin to mess with the doctrine of the atonement, especially what is called penal substitution, which is a teaching that Jesus Christ in his death bore the just penalty of God for our sins. Be very wary of accepting teachers who tell you that Jesus' work on the cross was insufficient for your salvation. You see, Jesus' blood was important, but it's not that important. Be very wary of teachers who tell you that Jesus shed blood was not a payment for your sin, that Jesus' shed blood cannot completely cleanse you of your sins. When someone begins to mock at these things and to say that Christ's work on the cross cannot have been an atonement, it cannot have been a payment for your sins, that Jesus did not suffer the wrath of God for you upon the cross, it is time to flee from them. Because they have begun to profane the blood of the covenant. Now our text goes on to say that the apostate profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now it is possible that the he here in reference to sanctification is Jesus Christ. But I believe that it is more likely that the apostate enjoyed some of the fruit of the blood of Christ without having been saved. The word here, which the ESV translate as sanctified, is used in 1 Corinthians 7:14 as holiness. For the unbelieving husband is made holy, or he is sanctified because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. The apostate has been granted a degree of holiness and that he was set apart by his profession of faith. He was united to the church of God, and he has taken steps to limit evil in his life. And all of these benefits which occur from that flow to him because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We must recognize that while Christ's blood only saves those chosen from the foundation of the world to believe, that the blood of Christ provides innumerable benefits to the unsaved on earth. Christians serve as salt in this world by limiting evil and establishing the good, and the non-believer experiences the blessings of these things. Our libraries and our music and our freedom of conscience and even our two-day weekends are all things that were stirred up and pursued by Christians. Everything that we experience which is good in this world is allowed to us because Jesus Christ died and rose again. And so the apostate can be sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ to a degree without being saved. Children in Christian homes, please listen to me for a moment. You have innumerable benefits because by God's grace you were born in a Christian home. You will never ever see your parents drunk. You'll never be exposed to your father looking at Playboys. But most importantly, you have access to the gospel. You have access to the opportunity to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. That opportunity is not given to every person. The reason that you have that opportunity is both because Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for the world, but also because God has saved your parents. And I beg you as a pastor and as your friend, don't waste that blessing from God. Hear the words of this sermon and recognize what awaits you if you reject the God of your mother and of your father. and then repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a young person here who has professed faith, cling to your profession of faith. Resolve in your heart that you will never, ever give up that profession, and that you will not separate yourself from the Church of God. And that whether you're in college or in the military or traveling, that you will always seek out God's people, and that you will worship with them. Resolve that because of the warnings in this text. Now, apostasy also includes having outraged the Spirit of grace. Whenever the gospel goes forth, the Spirit of God is present. He testifies to those that hear the gospel that it is true. This is why when Stephen is preaching before the Sanhedrin, he calls out, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." You see, what this means is that when Stephen is giving his brilliant defense of the gospel and of himself before the Sanhedrin is not merely rejecting the historical and rational grounds of his argument. They are also rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit in their hearts that what Stephen is saying is true. That it is true that Jesus Christ died to pay for the sins of the world. Now, the apostate sin is greater than merely resisting the Holy Spirit. The apostate once treated the testimony of the Spirit as a friend, but now rejects it as an enemy. At one time, when the apostate opened his Bible, he found good and wholesome things and truths there that encouraged him. But now, even though the testimony and the witness of the Holy Spirit remains the same, he finds nothing of value in the Word of God. And he's outraging the Holy Spirit. What was once a friend to him now becomes his enemy. What he once claimed to love and to be used to draw him nearer to God now becomes something hateful to him. And so he outrages the Spirit of grace. And so we have before us the apostate. We've seen him. We've traced him out by the Word of God. This is the one who hears the Word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the Word, immediately he falls away. And in so doing, he tramples on Christ and he profanes the blood of the covenant and he rejects the witness and work of the Spirit of God. And the author of Hebrews continues to build his argument from the example of the old covenant. He says in verse 28, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of God?" This is a formal argument from the lesser to the greater. The author is arguing that since there was no possibility of mercy in the Old Testament jurisprudence for violating the law on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much worse would it be for someone to reject the witness of the Spirit of God and the Word of God? This is especially the case since the Church and the Son of God and the Spirit of God must all witness against the person. My beloved friends, do you understand what happens when true church discipline occurs? When true church discipline occurs, the Church stands up and testifies. We see evidence that this person might not be saved. We at least see evidence that this person is rejecting the Word of God. And because of that, we must remove them from the fellowship of the Church. The Church must stand up and witness against the apostate. The Word of God witnesses against the apostate. The Son of God witnesses against the apostate. The Holy Spirit says, "He took me on as a friend and now he rejects me." If in the Old Covenant someone could be stoned for that, can you imagine what it would be like in eternity when you stand before God the Father? And the church must stand and witness against you, and the Spirit of God must witness against you, and the Son of God says, I bear the marks of being trampled upon by the apostate. Allow me to read what the final outcome for apostasy is. This is from Hebrews 10, 26-31. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, to understand the absolute horror of apostasy, we must now turn and consider the God that we know. The God that we know is a living God. He is not the uninterested and sham deity of the philosophers. He is not the befuddled and worried grandfather of open theism or Pelagianism, nor is he the corruptible and bribable God of the pagans, nor is he merely a tender friend. Rather, he is the holy, holy God, the only God, unto who be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. This is the God which we worship. Let's hear from two basic Old Testament sources that our author is drawing from. This is Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Deuteronomy 32, 35 through 36. Vengeance is mine in recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate or judge his people and have compassion on his servant when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Now, once human beings sinned in Adam, we can no longer be in the presence of God because he is a living and holy and active and powerful God. Human beings can only interact with God if God, by his grace, actively shields us from his own holiness. God must limit the outpouring of his glory so that human beings will not be caught up in the holocaust of his holiness. God is like nuclear energy. Properly shielded, it provides about 20% of the electricity in the United States. But unleashed, it only brings death and destruction. And it is a raw and consuming power that destroys. And it is the Son of God who shields us from the raw and consuming holiness of God. But a day will come when Christ will only shield those who have repented of their sins and believed upon him. A few times in Scripture, God reveals the absolute magnitude of his holiness in a way that human beings can begin to wrap their finite minds around. In Genesis 7 and 8, God destroys the entire world by water. In Numbers 16, a group of ungodly priests attempt to rebel against Moses and God. Let's hear what happens. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their household and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods, so that they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. And the earth closed over them and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all of Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. You see, the problem is that in reality human beings walk upon this crust of the earth and God can open it up and swallow us into hell at any time. And he does it. Why? Because of the mercy that is established by Jesus Christ. We see other times like Jesus saying, I am. They ask, the soldiers ask Jesus in Gethsemane if he is Jesus, and he says, I am. And battle-hardened soldiers fall over in front of the Son of God. We see fire coming from heaven to consume and consummate sacrifices. We see that when the glory of God comes upon the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, even Moses can't enter into the tabernacle. When God stops shielding His glory in any way, human beings can't approach Him in any way. But these things are merely the hem of God's holiness. They are the beginning of the day of judgment. Because when the final day comes, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. You see, right now, if Jesus Christ were not shielding us from the holiness of God, the whole universe would melt in fire. The God which we have to do is awesomely pure, and He is awesomely holy. He is a burning fire. But at the same time, He has a moral character and a standard, so that the universe has a moral foundation. God could punish us with what is called summary judgment. In summary judgment, the judge just decides, you're guilty. There doesn't have to be a trial. There has to be nothing. But this is not the way that God has decided for things to be. There will be a time when God will judge, and He will weigh our good works and the thoughts of our hearts. And we will be judged. But some will be judged in Christ, and some will be judged outside of Christ. Some will be judged shielded by the blood of Jesus Christ, and some will be judged independently of the blood of Christ. And this is what is meant by, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." All sins are fundamentally against God because they violate His moral character. And so when a human being murders another human being, the sin is a refutation of God's moral order. It is an attack on the image of God, and it denies God's right of judgment. King David, after murdering Uriah and abusing his authority and committing adultery, writes in Psalm 51, "Against you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight." God's vengeance is based upon the law of God, which is clearly taught to man by nature, by the conscience, published in the Word of God, and in the preaching of the Gospel of God. Because God's law is so clearly seen in nature, and because God promised Adam that if he were to rebel, he would surely die, God must punish sin with the second death. When we contemplate these things, fear may bubble up within our hearts, and we may think of our sins. We think of these words, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God." And even as Christians, we tremble at such language because we recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, all that awaits us is a fury of fire. Beloved Christian friends, never, ever think of God as a domesticated and tame God who is here to provide for your perceived needs. That is not the God that we worship. We worship the true and living God. He is a God that even as Christians we must fear. Now perhaps you're thinking to yourself, if this be God, what hope is there? Because our God is so holy and perfect, He is absolutely trustworthy. And God has clearly published abroad His plan of salvation. And this plan of salvation is that the Son, Jesus Christ, will come and He will accept the punishment that we deserve. Jesus Christ will fall into the hands of an angry God for us. And He will experience the fury of fire for us. This is the plan of salvation. Because of the work of Christ, you can be saved. If you accept Jesus and His word for you on the cross, you have no need to fear. The time to fear God in the perverse sense and in the sense that we're being reminded of in this passage is when you say to God the Father, "The blood of your Son was not enough to save me." Or when you say to God the Father, "I don't even think that you exist." You see, this is the time that you should be concerned, because the fire which Christ suffered will then be your lot. If you accept Jesus and His work on the cross, there is no fire awaiting you. Not because God has become less holy, but because Jesus Christ has made it possible for you to be in the presence of the fire of God's holiness. And when you are with Jesus, the fire will not harm you. We might think of the temporal salvation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're thrown into the fiery furnace. They refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, and so he had, or the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had made, and so he had his furnace heated 7 times its normal heat. It was so hot that the guards who threw the young men into the furnace died from the exposure. But what did Nebuchadnezzar see? I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not consumed by the fire because one, like a son of the gods, stood with them in the fire. And this is why believers of all ages have entrusted themselves to God even when they have sinned. King David in 2 Samuel 24 had stirred up God to discipline him by taxing the nation of Israel without requiring a tax of the shekel, or he had taken a military census without giving the temple tax. And God asked him if he wanted to be disciplined by his enemies, by famine, or by the hand of God. And what does David answer? I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let not me fall into the hand of man. Even when David was being disciplined on earth for his sin, he understood that it was better to fall into the hands of God, rightly trusting in His grace and His mercy, than it was to trust in the fickle and changing wills of man. Friends, won't you trust in Christ? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace, has been testifying to you that God is good and that He is just and that He is holy. He has been testifying to you that God will fulfill His promise to Adam, that because you have sinned, you must die. And God has given you a chance today to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when the day of fire comes, you might stand in the presence of God, just as the 3 young men stood in the furnace, because the Son of God is at their side. But if you reject the gospel, there is nothing that awaits you but the fury of fire without a protector and without a mediator. Oh, beloved Christians, we have all professed faith and we have been baptized by the church, recognizing our profession of faith. But the final evidence of our salvation is not profession, but perseverance. And God has given us the means by which our faith may be confirmed and that we might continue in our profession of faith. It is God who empowers the mean, and God ultimately who uses these means to maintain our faith. But it is absolute rebellion against God to reject His means. The beginning of apostasy is going to God and saying, the people in the church are not good enough for me to worship with. The beginning of apostasy is to say, God, your word provides nothing to me that I can't find better in human sources. If we reject the means of God, it is madness. If we're going to avoid apostasy, we must stop sinning deliberately. Please listen carefully. All of the New Testament writers recognize that Christians sin. Every one of them. But at the same time, they recognize the more fundamental the principle of a person's life is sin, the less likely it is that that person is saved. You have not committed apostasy by stealing from work or by using the Lord's name in vain. But the more consistently you blaspheme God, the more consistently you steal and you lie and you fornicate and rebel, the more that you are grieving the Spirit of God. What this means is that if you're going to have hope of salvation, you must give up your deliberate sins. You must begin to struggle against your deliberate sins. These are the sins that you're ashamed of, but you constantly slip into. You must recognize that apart from God's grace, you would lapse into unbelief. And we must begin to fight against these sins tooth and nail by the power of the Spirit of grace. Often when we go to consider our sins, we think of the symptoms of the sin rather than the root cause. Sometimes lying is motivated by being lazy or fearing man, but behind it are other things. Behind our pride and our envy and our gluttony and our lust and our anger and our greed and our sloth lays unbelief. And what you must understand is that our individual sins strengthen unbelief. Sin feeds unbelief, but faith weakens and destroys it. You see, this is the problem of not giving up on your deliberate sins. When you don't give up on your deliberate sins, you feed unbelief. You're shoveling coal onto the fire. And it is completely true that if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, that He will pull you away from that sin. He will discipline you. But He has given you the means to pursue after your deliberate sins and not feed the unbelief that remains in your heart even after you're saved. And so if we're going to be the people of faith, we must stop sinning deliberately. And part of the way that we do that is by understanding our sins. And by that, I don't mean contemplating the pleasure of your sins. You all understand the pleasures of your sins better than God ever intended you to. Instead, what you must do is that you must look into your life and recognize that these sins exist, and then understand where the unbelief is. You must understand why it is that you fall into these sins, and you need to expect complex roots. It is a terrible weed, sin. And a taproot is always disbelief. But unbelief is fed by the fear of man and the desire to control that which is in the hands of God and the like. Sometimes we excuse our disobedience from personal woundings or struggles, but again, the taproot is disbelief. This is why whenever we come to sin, we need to find the ultimate cure for our sins in Jesus Christ. Changing circumstances and fleeing temptation and gaining better habits all have their place. But we must press Christ's work upon our sin. To quote one doctor of the soul, exercise of your thoughts on the love, care, compassion, and tenderness of Christ with His ability to help and to provide blessing and to save them that do believe so as to strengthen your faith and trust in Him, which will assuredly prove successful and victorious. When we discover our sin, it is important that we think to ourselves, okay, I'm going to stay away from that man. I'm going to stay away from that woman. I'm not going to use the internet. We can do all of these things, but we must find the ultimate cure in and for our sin in Jesus Christ. Because if we find it anywhere else, we're lost. Your sin is not cured by making up some new rule. Your sin is only cured in our Lord Jesus Christ and His work for you upon the cross. We see again why we must not go on sinning deliberately. Because the cure for sin is found in faith in Christ. To go on sinning is to attack faith, but to repent and to fight sin is the beginning of faith. This is why Peter tells us, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian who fears God and is fleeing apostasy must supplement his faith with virtue, by working towards godly habits of mind, and then he must attempt to add knowledge through the study of the Bible and the study of the great men and women who have meditated upon the Bible. And so it goes. We must notice that Peter reminds us that we are to have an increasing brotherly affection that blossoms into the fragrant love of Christians for each other. This is why it's so important that we have not abandoned Christ's church. Look with me in our text to verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. Now part of the way that we maintain our confession and our fight against the deception of sin is by recalling the former days when God gave us great victory over the evil one and over our sins and over the world. The Christian must never forget that what the good God has done for us in the past. You see, it is the apostate who looks back over his life and says, I see no love from God. I see no blessing from God. It is only the person who is trampling upon Christ who does not remember the great sense of peace that God gave them when they were saved. When the time comes to give up some deliberate sin, we need to recall what God has done for us in the past. Think about how God has organized the events of your salvation, or remember the amazing answers of prayer from God, or some timely providence that has greatly blessed you. Parents, frame the stories of your past history around God's grace to you. Tell your children the funny and good and wholesome stories of your childhood, but also speak of the hand of God. Because if you're saved, it is not merely your own story, but it is the story of God's grace in your life. Now, Christian friends, I don't know what your week was like. I know that you have sinned this week. Some things have gone well, and some things not so much. My concern in preaching this sermon is that you will hear of the fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire, and you will go away defeated, wondering if you are saved or being tempted to think that God is so holy and so terrible that He is not good and that He is not merciful. God loves you. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ has instructed us to pray to God as our Father. Our Father is holy. Our Father loves us so much that He has strewn our life history with little bundles of grace, so that when the tough weeks and the tough years and the tough life comes, we can go to our faith closet and we can open up these little bundles of grace that God has given us. And we smell the fragrance of them and we see them as love notes from God our Father. Remember when you heard the gospel. Remember when you believed the gospel. Remember the birth of your child. Remember the first time that you were in love. Remember all of the blessings that God has given you. You deserve none of them. And all of them were purchased for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember and recall. Do it so that you can stand up to the ruler of this world, even the flesh, and say to it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this trial, and He will deliver us out of your hand. And if we do that, we can step boldly into the trials of this life because we know that Jesus God, Christ, has gone through the fury of the fire for us so that we might be saved. You see, we are to recognize who God is, and we are to recognize God's love for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So that whatever it is that we are going through, whatever trial or tribulation or temptation that we are experiencing, we can always recognize that it is merely a reminder of what Christ suffered for us, so that we might be saved. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, keep us from the fury of fire. And may each and every one of us stand in your presence through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would please preserve the confession of all who are here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.